Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. Good to see you all again. It's always positive when half of your audience doesn't disappear during the break. Thanks for staying on, and we again trust that we'll know God's help and blessing as we consider His Word and the truth found in it this afternoon. Now, we're continuing with our theme of touching the eternal, things that last, things that endure, things that are for forever. And we're going to move on now from the subject of God Himself to something else that is only slightly less vast, and that is, of course, the subject of His Word, not now God's person and who He is, but His Word and how He has revealed Himself. And again, there are multiple scriptures that we could read to help us with this, but we'll start by just by taking a few readings. First of all, in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, please. Just for one verse here. I have put the readings up at the bottom of the screen there, but I think if you're in the back row, you'll probably need a pair of binoculars to be able to see what's up there. But we'll read from Isaiah chapter 40 and at verse 8, please. This tells us something of the nature of the Word of God. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the prophet writes, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever." The Word of our God shall stand forever. Let's go to the New Testament, to the epistles. 2 Timothy, first of all. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll read verse 16. These two verses that we're going to read in 2 Timothy and then in 2 Peter, I think, are very fundamental for understanding the Word of how the Word of God understands itself. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God," or literally breathed out by God, "and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." And finally, a verse in 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and the last verse of the chapter, verse 21, says, For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit. And this is the Word of the Lord. And again, we're looking to Him to help us as we consider it together this afternoon. Now, what we find in the Word of God, how I would describe it to us, at least in one sense, there's more to it than just this, but it is God's revelation of Himself to mankind. Now, I would suggest to you that God has revealed Himself in four different ways. Maybe there's more than four, but I think there's not less than four. You could split them into to two different categories. First of all, there is God's general revelation, God's general revelation to mankind, and that is found in two things: in His creation and in our consciences. These are things that are available to all men and women everywhere, at all times, in all periods of history, and in all parts of the world. Everyone has the evidence of creation. Everyone has the probing power of our conscience. And these things teach us certain things about God. In creation, we will learn that He is powerful. In our consciences, we will learn that He is holy. But there's also a second type of revelation that God has provided. Not now a general relation, general revelation, but a specific revelation in His Word, and in His Word in the Bible, and in His Son. And it's only in His specific revelation, only in the Word of God, the Bible, and only in the Christ of God, His Son, is He fully and finally revealed Himself. Yes, from His general revelation, we can understand certain things about Him, But it's only actually when we come to the Bible and when we examine the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can actually understand who God truly is and what he would have us to know. Now, why I say that is because I want you to understand that everyone in this world, they have those first two types of revelation. They might not necessarily have the scriptures. They might not necessarily even know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the very least, everyone on this earth, they should be open to the reality. They should realize that there is a God and that they have sinned against that God. And if they're willing to accept that revelation, I believe that God will bring them into greater truth and draw them to himself. But we're thinking about the Word of God, the Bible, this afternoon, and you're maybe thinking, well, this is what Christians believe, but there are other groups of people, and there are other religions, and they have their own books. The Muslims, they have the Quran and the Hadith. The Jews have the Torah, which is the Old Testament part of our Bible. Hindus have the Vedas and the Upanishads and so on. But I'm going to put it to you this afternoon that the Bible is not like any of those books. It is unique, it stands alone, and there's actually a lot of reasons for that. We'll maybe not cover them all this afternoon, but we will go through a variety of them. When we think about God's Word, and to help us break down the subject matter, I want us to think first of all about the character of God's Word. And I'm going to ask a very simple question. I'm going to ask, what is the Bible? And you've all got a Bible. You probably all have multiple Bibles. But we need to ask that fundamental question. What actually is this book that we base our lives on, that we use as our guide for everything that we believe and everything that we do? What actually is it? What is its nature? What is its character? And then I want to think about not the character of God's Word, but I want to think about our confidence in God's Word. Because we need to be sure that we've got the right message. We need to be sure that we really are coming to the true Word of God. And as I've already said, there are lots of groups and there are lots of people and there are lots of religions, and they present a certain book and they say, this is the Word of the Lord. This is the Word of God. This is how we know what God is like. So why do we have confidence in the Bible? Why do we look to it and to it alone as the source of authority for our lives? So the character of God's Word, our confidence in God's Word, but also we need to think about some challenges from God's Word. So it's one thing to know that the Bible is God's Word and to have confidence in that, but what is our response in light of it? How do we approach the Bible? How do we use it? Why do we need it? What is the message of the Bible? And of course, again, that's literally an infinite subject. For all of eternity, we will be examining the revelation of God, considering him as he's expressed himself. We're only going to scratch the surface. We're basically just water skiing this afternoon as we consider the great subject of God's Word. But first of all, the character of God's Word. And the first question I want to ask here and answer is this very fundamental question, is what is the Bible? Now, it's a book. Now, I said we're learning some deep and difficult things maybe this weekend. That's not particularly deep. That's not particularly insightful. But it is important to understand that that is what God has presented to us. He's presented a book that is a collection of historical documents. And this is really significant, brothers and sisters. I know we're so familiar with the Bible, and most of you, probably like me, you've brought up reading the Bible and being around the Bible your whole life. But God hasn't given us just a little list of wise sayings and some timeless principles. The Bible, it's full of narrative. It describes real historical events, things that have happened in the past. And so what we understand from this is that Christianity, it's not merely a philosophy. There is, of course, a philosophical aspect to it, but it's not merely that. It's not just sort of timeless ideas which we discern for ourselves. The Bible claims to be truth revealed in history. It's saying that God has acted in history, and the Bible is the record of those actions. It records real people's real lives and their real encounters with a real God. Now, there's another sense in which the Bible is, while it's a book, it's not a book, it's actually a library. of books. The English word that that we use for the Bible, it comes from a Greek word that means the books, not the book, but actually the books. And it's a collection of 66 books, as we know, written by approximately 40 different authors living in three different continents across a period of 1500 or 1600 years. These men and women who wrote down what we have today before us and in our hands, they come from a wide variety of different backgrounds. There are fishermen and doctors, kings and shepherds, civil servants. Lots of people from lots of different backgrounds and lots of different ways of life. Even three different languages. Most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. Most of the New Testament is written in Greek with a little bit of Aramaic, mainly in the book of Daniel. And yet you put all of these things together, all of these disparate things are spread out over a vast geography and a long period of time and lots of different people from lots of different backgrounds. And yet the whole thing is completely harmonized. It fits together. It presents one united message. There are no contradictions to be found in the Bible. I remember, I watched a video just a week or two ago, someone on the internet, you see all sorts of weird and wonderful things on the internet, but this guy was having a debate with a Christian, and he said, it's well known that there are over 500 contradictions in the Bible. So the Christian said to him, well, okay, fine, great. If it's well known that there's over 500 contradictions, maybe you could tell us one of those contradictions. And the guy sort of opened and closed his mouth, and then he just said, well, again, it's well known. And he said, and the Christian said to him, but if it's so well known, if the Bible is so riddled with contradictions and errors, it's going to be really easy for you. I'm not asking you to give all 500, just give one. And he couldn't even give a single contradiction within the Bible. It's harmonized, it's united, it presents one consistent message. And we ask the question then, that's astonishing. That doesn't seem to make sense. Even if you read a single author, sometimes what they write at the start of a book and at the end of the book, there's those two things seem to be in tension. And yet we've all these different authors from all of these different backgrounds. How could such a thing be true? And I think what we're going to see this afternoon is that the only explanation for that is the Bible is a book, yes, a collection of historical documents. It's a historically reliable book, but it is more than that. It is the Word of God. It is the inspired Word of God. And I'm going to say something in just a moment about the process of inspiration, what we understand by that. But before I do that, I want to say something about the nature of the Word of God. And like, this would be a weekend kind of in itself. But I want to mention two things about the Bible, and there's way more than two characteristics about the Bible. But there's two things that have been kind of impressed on my heart in my preparation for the weekend. And it's this: the Bible is enduring. And it's true. It's enduring and it's true. Now, the thing about those two things is they are distinct. Endurance and truth are not the same thing, but they are inseparable. The reason that the Bible endures is because it is true, and the fact that the Bible has endured over the centuries is a demonstration of the fact that it is indeed true. And the reason that it's true, the reason that it endures, is because of the source of the Bible. It's grounded in God. It's grounded in His character. And so God's Word endures because God's character endures. He does not change, so His Word cannot change. He is the source of truth. And because God's throne is forever, what we read in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the Word of the Lord is forever. And that is a very practical thing, brothers and sisters. That has profound implications for your life and for my life, because we are assaulted by lies every day. Our culture is just saturated with lies. We are told that all religions are equally valid. We are told that men can become women and women can become men. We are told that we should never point out another person's wrongdoing or ever criticize another person's actions. But my brother, my sister, what we can understand, if the Word of God is enduring and it's true, we will understand this, that all lies fall. Only the truth stands. Only the word of God endures. And there's coming a day when all the lies of this present evil age are going to be swept aside, and all that will be left is the truth of the word of God. It's really interesting, even just to, I'm speaking about that in a kind of an eternal sense, but it's even interesting just to notice that over the course of history. You notice how different societies change enormously, and what Britain looked like 100 years ago compared with now, and even some of the lies that are out there completely different from those that would have been presented to a society 100 or 200 years ago. These things are constantly changing. But if you look at the church, and if you look at Christians, and you look at the Bible, it doesn't change. And for 2,000 years, and yes, there's some variation depending on interpretation of certain passages and geography, but the core things, the key doctrines, they have not changed. And if the Lord doesn't come for another 1,000, 10,000 years, society will change, culture will change, but the Word of God and the people who abide by the word of God, they will not change, because the source of the Bible is what guarantees its endurance. It's found in God. He is the source of truth, and because it is true, it endures, and because it has endured, we know that it is true. But how has the word of God come to us? And it has come to us by the process of inspiration. And it's important that we understand this, because this is something that people will love to attack. People will love to say the Bible's just, you know, it's just fairy stories. It's just people writing down things that they thought of in their time. And there's some wisdom in some parts of it, and there's other parts of it that you can just discard. And it's just the observations of men. It's just the writings of men. But we're going to see that is not true. That is not even a possible explanation for the book that we have before us. Now, I said a moment ago that the Bible claims to be the record of things that God has done in history, and it is that. But the claim of inspiration actually goes beyond that. The claim is now that the Bible is the Word of God, not just the observations of flawed humans. So what do we understand by that? It's not just that God has acted, God has spoken. He's not just a powerful God, He is a personal God, because He has spoken to us. He has a message for us. He wants to communicate with us and relate to us. Now, to say that something is inspired by God is, of course, an enormous claim. As I've said, I think it's the only explanation that stands up to scrutiny. And we'll deal with that in perhaps under our second question, when we think about our confidence in the Word of God. But first of all, we need to think about how this process of inspiration works. And there are two verses that we read this afternoon that will help us to understand that. First of all, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is breathed out by God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, what we should say first of all here is that there's nothing special about the languages that the Bible was written in. Muslims, for example, make claims about Arabic, about the language that the Quran was originally written in, and say that is the only language that you can truly understand the revelation of God in. But we don't make any special claims about the languages that the Bible was written in. As I've said, it was written mostly in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, and those languages are just normal human artifacts. There's nothing significant about Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic in and of themselves. What is significant is that God has chosen to communicate with human beings in language that they understand. Now, some people, and again, I'm thinking perhaps particularly of our Muslim friends, some people are amazed by that. They're horrified by that, that the eternal God would communicate with humans using human symbols. And my response to that would be, well, what are you going to do then? If you think that that sounds implausible, remember that the central claim of Christianity is that God in Christ did not just communicate with human beings, but actually he became one of them. So from a Christian perspective, there is absolutely no reason why God would not communicate in normal, everyday languages. There's nothing illogical about that view. But while we have said there's nothing special about the languages that the Bible is written down in, the second thing to say is that there is something very special about how the Bible is written down. And we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that it is written down by the inspiration of God. God breathed it out. And what we need to understand from that, brothers and sisters, is that God did not just sort of communicate overarching principles and expect the authors to figure out the best things to say in a way that kind of suited them. No, he has ordered things such that the Word of God, the Bible that we have presented to us now, is exactly as God would have it. Now, the technical term, and you've maybe heard this expression before, for that is verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal meaning the words, and plenary meaning all parts. And what that simply means is that every part of the Bible, every word of the Bible, says exactly what God wanted it to say. He guided the entire process so that the end results would be his word. And therefore, we need to make a distinction here, a clarification. It's not just that the Bible contains God's words. The Bible is God's word. It doesn't just contain God's words. Of course, that's true. But it is more than that. It is God's word. Now, some people, and this is a tactic that's actually employed a lot, some people say, well, that was something that was never discussed by the early Christians, and you need to come, you know, hundreds of years after the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus to hear people speaking about those sorts of things. And initially that might cause us to scratch our heads, but the reason for that, and you can use this principle with all of these sorts of things that maybe weren't raised and discussed broadly among Christians until hundreds of years later, the reason for that is because in the early church it was so uncontroversial. No one believed anything other than that the Word of God was exactly that, fully and completely and wholly and entirely inspired and guided by him to present exactly what he would have us to know. The second verse that we have up here tells us another thing about the process of inspiration. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 21 tells us that not only is the Word of God God breathed, it is Spirit guided. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now that phrase in 2 Peter chapter 1, it means that it has the idea of a sailing boat being carried along by the wind. It's a good thing to know that your lunch is being prepared. It's maybe not necessarily a good thing to know it's being burnt, but there are some good smells. Maybe you can't appreciate it at the back. There are good smells coming from that room just at the moment, but hopefully it sounds like it's been saved. Anyhow, the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. As they were moved, it has the idea of a sailing boat being carried along by the wind. Now, sailing ships of old, they would never have been able to move without the power of the wind behind them. Now, there is a captain on that boat, and he has, within certain parameters, scope to guide that boat. He can operate the rudder and point the boat in a certain direction, but not independently of the wind. In the end, he is completely dependent on the wind to move the boat forward in a certain direction. And if the wind is moving in a certain direction, he can't go against that. The boat can only be carried along by the wind. In the same way, the Holy Spirit of God moved the writers, carried them along to their destination. But in doing that, he actually allowed each writer to to retain his individuality. So as you read through the New Testament, you will notice that the writings of Paul, Paul writes in a different way to John, and John writes in a different way to Peter. And yet, because of the moving, the carrying power, the influence of the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures say exactly what God wants them to say. Now, this is the concept of inspiration. It is quite difficult to get our heads around. Again, I think the most suitable analogy is to think of the other word of God, the Lord Jesus himself. And I'm thinking particularly of the incarnation. In relation to the incarnation, there is mystery associated with that. There are things that have happened that are beyond human reason, that cannot be explained by mere logic and by our scientific observations themselves. Now, that's not to say that it is illogical. There's no contradiction. It's just to say that it's unfathomable. It just means that we can't figure it out. And in both the incarnation of the Son of God and the inspiration of the Scriptures, God has combined natural human processes and supernatural divine processes to achieve his purpose. And there is a sense in which it is a mystery. We don't know how they meet, but the results speak for themselves. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is obvious, it is clear that he is both God and man. As we turn to the Bible, it is clear that while it was written down by men, the only explanation for how we have what we have is that they were guided by the Holy Spirit of God. So this is the character of God's word. It is God breathed, it is Spirit guided. But I want to say something about our confidence in God's word. And we're thinking now about what it was that these men and women wrote down. Of course, every word is valuable and relevant, as we have seen, but there's one thing that I think really makes the Bible stand out, and that is the subject of prophecy. This is something that makes the Bible, makes it stand alone, sets it apart from all other ancient literature and so-called religious books. Now, what I mean by prophecy is predictions about future events, and there are no other, as far as I'm aware, there are no other religious texts that engage in prophecy, and the reason for that is very obvious. The reason is because if you claim to be speaking from God and for God, and you make a prediction about something that's going to happen in the future, and it doesn't happen, then your claim to be speaking on God's behalf is totally dismissed. It's revealed that you had no authority from God, and your credibility is gone. But there is one book that engages in prophecy, and engages in it a lot. About 30% of the Bible is prophetic in nature, and many of these prophecies have already been fulfilled. Now, again, a weekend, maybe a month in itself to think about the different prophecies, but I'll give you three prophecies concerning the Messiah, particularly concerning his death, that I think are very, very significant. I might have shared some of these with you, with some of you in the past, but I think these are so significant that they bear repeating. First of all, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, we have a prophecy about when the Messiah would die. And 500 years before, or a little over that, before the Lord Jesus was crucified, we have a detailed, accurate prediction of when the Messiah would die. And there are various people, I'm aware of Sir Robert Anderson in his book The Coming Prince, or John Lennox in his book Daniel Against the Flow, where they have actually gone through the numbers and worked out the number of days that are set out in Daniel chapter 9 verses 26 and 27, and they are able to, by doing that, they're able to arrive within a day or two of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's astonishing. 500 years before it would happen, a detailed description, an accurate prophecy of when the Messiah would die, laid out in Daniel chapter 9. But when we come to Psalm 22, We have another prophecy, not so much when he would die, but how he would die. And this is now 1,000 years before the death of the Lord Jesus. And what we find in Psalm 22 is a vivid, graphic description of what happens to a person when they're executed, they're put to death by crucifixion. And what's really significant about that is not just that it was 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus himself was crucified, it was actually 500 years before the Romans invented crucifixion as a form of execution. And yet, if you read Psalm 22 and you read about a man being pierced in his hands and his feet, being forsaken by God, being a company of the wicked surrounding him, and you go down through all of the details in Psalm 22, you couldn't possibly conclude that it is speaking about anything other than the death of the Lord Jesus by crucifixion 500 years before anyone even knew what crucifixion was. But finally, I need to mention A third prophecy in Isaiah 53, and I'm just realizing my laptop, I forgot to put the charger on. It's about to run out of battery, and that would not really help with the slides much. But in Isaiah chapter 53, we get a third prophecy, not just when he would die and how he would die, but we have a prophecy, a prediction about why the Messiah would die. In Isaiah 53, you'll be familiar with the central words of that prophecy. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Thank you very much, Michael. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And again, you can't read the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53 and conclude that it's speaking about anything other than the death of the Lord Jesus by crucifixion 700 years before those events take place. And the significance in Isaiah 53 is particularly why the Messiah would die. It was for us, brothers and sisters, because we had sinned, because we had transgressed, because we had committed iniquities, because we had lost our peace, because we needed to be healed. Because of those things, the Messiah died. And when we look at these things, and as I'm sure all of you are aware, this is just a selection, this is just a handful of verses that I have picked out because I think they're so significant and they're so important. But how do you explain that? How did Isaiah and David and Daniel, how did they know these things hundreds of years before they took place? I think the only acceptable explanation is what Peter says, what we've already read in chapter 1 and verse 21 of his first epistle, that holy men of God spoke as they were moved, as they were borne along, carried by the Holy Spirit. But this perhaps would then lead us on to ask a second question, because okay, these prophecies are remarkable, but how do we actually know the manuscripts that we have? Because the Bible is a very old book. It's 2,000 years, little under 2,000 years old. None of us were there when it was completed. How can we be certain that we can trust the documents that we have? And I want to speak about three things here again. First of all, the contents of the manuscripts. There are certain things that are found within the text of the Bible, the way things are recorded, things that are written down, and the only sensible explanation as to why these things were written is because they were true. Now, what I'm saying in this little section perhaps relates particularly to the Gospels. If you want to study this in more detail, read a book called Can We Trust the Gospels by Peter J. Williams. It's really helpful. I'm just going to give you six quick points. I'm going to fire down these really fast. They all begin with the letter E. That might help you to remember them. This is not my list. There's a man called Frank Turek first pointed this out, but I thought that these were really, really helpful, that based on the contents of the manuscripts of the Bible, we can have confidence that it is presenting the truth. First of all, there is early testimony. The majority of the New Testament documents, they were written prior to AD 70. And what that means is they were written well within the lifetimes of people who were alive when the events occurred. They're just isn't enough time. People suggest, oh, there's all over hundreds of years, all of these myths and legends were gathered up. That just simply isn't possible, because the majority of the New Testament was completed well within the lifetime of many people who were alive when the Lord Jesus was crucified. They were there, they saw what happened, and if what was being recorded wasn't true, it would have been very easy to dismiss. But it wasn't, and the only explanation for that is because it was true. Secondly, not only is there early testimony, there is eyewitness testimony. The Gospels contain literally hundreds of... The Gospels contain literally hundreds of verified details that only an eyewitness could know. So there are details about the names of people and bodies of water, lakes and rivers, cities, the directions that certain roads go in, whether they go up or go down, whether they go east or west. And they're all consistent with the data that we have from non-biblical sources. What's the point? The individuals that wrote the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, they had a detailed knowledge of what first century Palestine looked like. How did they have that knowledge? Because they were there. Because they were eyewitnesses. And again, that's what Peter says. He says it a little earlier in 2 Peter. We didn't read it in verse 16 of chapter 1. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His Majesty." Now, he's speaking, I think, particularly there about the transfiguration, but the principle applies generally. These men were there. They saw what happened, and so we can rely on their testimony. Thirdly, there is embarrassing testimony. The New Testament, the Gospels, do not reflect well on the disciples at all. So, for example, you have the Lord Jesus telling Peter that he's speaking on behalf of Satan. You have Peter again denying the Lord Jesus three times. You have the continued persistent misunderstanding of the disciples, their failure to realize the true message of the Lord Jesus, their failure to realize that He would rise from the dead even after it had happened. The fact that they all ran away and only the women stayed at the crucifixion, only the women were prepared to come to the tomb. So if the men like Peter and Mark and John and Matthew who wrote these things down, if they were recording them, if they were making it up, do you not think that they would have just made themselves look a little bit less foolish, just a little bit less cowardly? Why would they write things down that reflected so poorly on themselves? Again, the only explanation I can think of is because it's true, because that's actually what happened. So there's eyewitness testimony, there's embarrassing testimony, there's early testimony, there is excruciating testimony. Most of the New Testament writers, I think with the exception of John, most of the New Testament writers, they died horrible, painful deaths. And that's true of the disciples as well. And John, while he maybe wasn't executed, he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. Now these men, they could have avoided that. They didn't have to experience all of these things. It would have been really easy if they had just denied their testimony. If they had just said, "Look, we've gone a bit far. We made this up. We thought it would be a good idea. We thought it would get us some power and influence and status in society. But clearly, it's not going our way. So actually, we are going to recant it because it's not true." These men would rather die than deny what they had seen. They would rather die than deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people will die. They will die for the truth, but no one will die for a lie that they have made up themselves. The fifth thing is that there is expected testimony, and we've touched on this already, so I'll not say much about it, but if you read the Old Testament, you would expect in the first century AD a Messiah to arise in Israel who would die a death by crucifixion and rise again. You can get all of those things without reading a word of the New Testament. Whenever it did happen, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record those events, they are merely confirming what God had said hundreds of years before it happened. And finally, when we're thinking about the contents of the manuscripts, there's extra biblical testimony. There are at least 10 non-biblical sources well within the lifetimes of these disciples, people like Flavius, Josephus, Tacitus, Pliny the Younger, and others as well, who are written well within 100 years of Jesus' life. They all harmonize with the New Testament. Now, obviously, they don't go into the same detail. These men, Flavius Josephus was a Jew, Tacitus and Pliny the Younger, they were Romans. They weren't Christian. They hadn't any interest in propagating the Christian message. They were just recording the events that were going on at the same time, and they corroborate what they wrote is consistent with what the New Testament presents. But what we can also think about in terms of the manuscripts is not only their contents, but their quantity. It would be useful, I think, to benchmark, if we're thinking about manuscript reliability, to benchmark against other works from a similar period of time. So one book that is quite famous from that period is Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. Now, Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars took place about 50 BC, so about 80 years before the death of the Lord Jesus. And for Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, we have actually quite a lot of evidence compared with many, many books and writings of the time. There are about 10 manuscripts which record his life, and they're dated at around 900 AD, so about 1,000 years after the events took place. When we compare that with the Bible, we have now over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. The New Testament was finished just before 100 AD, and all of these manuscripts are no later than 300 AD, so less than 200 years after the events. There are fragments of John's Gospel in particular from around 130 AD and a complete copy earlier than 200 AD. And I mentioned earlier that there's 5,000 manuscripts. That's only the Greek manuscripts. If you look at translations into other languages, there are around 25,000 manuscripts. So by any objective standard, the manuscript records for the New Testament is without parallel in the ancient world. There is nothing that even comes remotely close in terms of its manuscript reliability. And we actually know far more than believers did in the past. So, for example, whenever the Bible was translated into English in 1611, there were translations a little bit before that, but the King James that many of us still use. So, just over 400 years ago, we only had 31 manuscripts to work from. Now we have 25,000. So we actually have a lot more confidence in the manuscripts of the Bible than believers did a few centuries ago. But there's another important point that we need to make here about the quantity of the manuscripts. What we can discern is that the authentic gospel has survived because the authentic text has survived. There were people who came along and tried to change the manuscripts, tried to manipulate them, tried to make them say things that they didn't to suit themselves and to suit their message. But the sheer quantity of the manuscripts means that any erroneous or edited copies are easily spotted and discarded. If you have a few dozen copies of something to look at, and there's one or maybe two that are notably different, then you realise, well, this one, it's not consistent with the others, so it's clearly been edited, it's clearly been forged, it can be discarded, it can be dismissed. And today, less than 1% of the biblical text is disputed, and the parts that are disputed do not affect any core doctrine of the Christian faith. So that's the quantity of the manuscripts. We need to keep moving on here. 15 minutes left. The quality of the manuscripts, and this, what we've said up until now, the contents of the manuscripts is perhaps particularly focusing on the gospel. The quantity is the New Testament in general. The quality relates more to the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament that most of us have is based on the Masoretic text, which is dated around 900 AD. So that's much later than the New Testament, even though it took place earlier. Now, there's a couple of things that we need to observe about that. First of all, there's a reason why we don't have very many older manuscripts. And the reason is because the Jewish scribes had such a respect for the text that whenever a copy became old and tattered and worn, they ceremonially buried it. They didn't preserve the old copies because they didn't think the Word of God should be kept on something that wasn't in good quality condition. But in 1948, there was a very significant discovery, and many of you will have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. In 1948, in a cave in Qumran, in the Middle East, a shepherd boy, totally by accident, discovered jars containing large portions of the Old Testament text, dated now back to 100 BC, 1,000 years older than the Masoretic text, and yet when the two sets of documents were compared with each other, they were found to be almost identical to each other. They were completely consistent, no significant differences. And so again, this gives us real confidence in the Old Testament. The final thing, and actually the biggest reason that we can have confidence in the Old Testament, is because Christ had confidence in the Old Testament. He frequently quoted from it in the Gospels, as you'll know. And if the Lord thought it was reliable, then I think it's reliable as well. And so when we think about all of these things, we can have complete confidence in what we have before us. This book, it really is the Word of God. God has ensured, He has given its inspiration, He has ensured its transmission, and we can be very confident that what we read truly is the Word of God. Now, one final point on our confidence in God's Word. I just want to mention, I'll just try and do this very quickly, the canon of the Bible. There are 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And the claim here is that these 66 books, and only these 66 books, are divinely inspired and therefore part of the canon. There are other books, the books of the Apocrypha, the so-called Lost Gospels, of Thomas and Philip and Mary. Some people claim that they should be part of the Bible. How do we know that we have got the correct ones? Well, there's lots of things that we could say about that, but the one thing that I will say is that we know that the Bible is not, we believe that the Bible is not a human invention, but a divine creation. It was finished not at the Council of Carthage. This is kind of the skeptic's proposal in 397 AD. But it was finished almost 300 years before that, when the Apostle John finished the Revelation. And what happened over the next three centuries is not that the church imposed the canon, but they simply recognized the books that were genuine and they discarded those that were not. So what we can say then about the canon of Scripture, about the Bible that we have, it's not an authoritative list of books, it's a list of authoritative books. Now notice the distinction. It's not an authoritative list of books, it's a list of authoritative books. These are the ones that have authority. These are the ones that the early church recognized truly came from God and were inspired by Him. And there's no difficulty in believing that if God guided the inspiration process, that He also would inspire the recognition process. And you can go back, again, if you want to study this in some detail, we're kind of running out of time today. There's a book called Scribes and Scriptures, I think by John Mead and Peter Gurry. It goes into this in a lot of detail, and one of the really interesting things at the back of that book is they have a lists of that were compiled by early Christians, people like Polycarp, who knew the Apostle John personally, Irenaeus, who lived in the middle of the second century. And these men had compiled lists of the canon of Scripture. What do we find? Their lists match up with the Bible that we have today. The church no more gave us the canon of Scripture than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the law of gravity. He just recognized that gravity exists. The church didn't give us the canon of Scripture. It just recognized that it existed. Now, there's much more that we could say about that, but I want to say just one final thing. Sorry, I should have put that up a second or two ago there. The other thing is that any potential additional books are inconsistent with the rest of the canon. People suggest you know, that these later Gospels, Thomas, Barnabas, Mary, and so on, they should be part of the Bible as well. And what I always say to a person who brings that up is, have you read that book? Those books say crazy things. Here's a quote from the Gospel of Thomas. Peter says to the Lord, "Make Mary leave us, because women are not worthy to inherit eternal life." Now, that is completely inconsistent with what the Bible says. So we can look at something like the Gospel of Thomas. It's just, it's full of weird and dreadful stuff. It's inconsistent with the Bible. It's very easy and very logical to dismiss it. So we've established something of our confidence in the Word of God. But what are we to make of all that we've considered about the inspired and complete Word of God? And this is what I want you to understand. This is the point that where it really kind of affects our lives, brothers and sisters. I don't want you to believe in the Bible because it's exciting, even though it is. I don't want you to believe in the Bible because you feel like it meets your needs, even though it does. I want you to believe in the Bible because it's true, because it's reliable. And only if it is true will it actually generate that excitement and enthusiasm as we read it. Only if it is true will it actually meet your needs. And this is the final thing that we'll just touch on for 10 minutes or so here. The challenges from God's Word. Because it is true, then it has profound implications on our lives. It affects us, and it affects our lives in a massive, massive way. First of all, why do we need the Bible? Well, whenever you buy a car, maybe not all of you have a car, but if you ever buy a car, along with the car comes the owner's manual. And the owner's manual tells you how to use the car. And if you want your car to work properly, you use that manual, because it was written by someone who knows how the car works, who made it, and they can tell you how things work, and they will tell you you need to put diesel in this car, you need to put petrol in the car. Now, it is possible for you to sit down and say, well, actually, I don't really like diesel and petrol, I'm not into fossil fuels, I'm going to use orange juice instead. Now, that is possible, you can do that, but your car is not going to go particularly far. And people have this attitude towards the Word of God where they say, you know, this is so restrictive, I'm going to refuse to do this. Can you imagine anyone doing that with a car? Saying, I don't want to be restricted by what the owner's manual says. I'm not going to listen to what the designer said. I'm going to live life on my own terms. I'm going to do what I think is best. No, that's ridiculous. You recognize that person wrote what they wrote because they want to help you and because they know how the car works. The same is true with God and life and our existence. He wrote it because he wants to help us. He wrote it because he wants our lives to be better. And it is a crazy thing to then come along to the Bible, knowing that God knows better than us, to come along and say, this is so restrictive, I'm going to refuse to do what God says. I'm going to live life on my own terms. All of God's commands, this is really important. I think some people miss, this goes over our heads sometimes, brothers and sisters. All of God's commands are intended for our blessing and our benefit. God hasn't said anything that is intended to make you miserable. He's not glorified. He's not honored by your begrudging submission, by you sort of dragging your feet and saying, well, I really don't want to do this, but I'm just, God is forcing me to do it against my will, and it's just going to make me miserable. That is not how God's commands work. God's commands are for our benefit and for our blessing. They are about enjoyment and pleasure and peace, both now and forevermore. And for us to come along to the Bible and say, well, it says this, but I don't really want to do that. I'm going to refuse to abide by what the Bible says. It is as crazy as trying to fill your car up with orange juice because you don't want to do what the owner's manual says. So that's why we need it, because we need a guide in life. God knows how life works. He knows how we're meant to be. But how do we use it? How do we approach the Word of God? Because sometimes people have mistaken ideas about how we use the Word of God. Now, maybe before we say how we should use it, I want to say something about how we shouldn't use it. And one thing is here that you shouldn't impose your feelings or your circumstances on the Word of God. This is essentially a refusal to accept the Bible as final and accept it as the complete and inspired Word of God. And it's not just immature Christians that do this sort of thing. Mature Christians can actually fall foul of this kind of thinking. A case study might be George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a preacher in the 18th century. He's considered to be one of the greatest preachers in church history. And when George Whitefield's son, he had a son, his first son was born, George Whitefield felt very strongly and very keenly that God was telling him that this boy would grow up to be a preacher as well. And so he called him John, after John the Baptist. But tragically, at just 4 months old, the little baby boy died. Now, George Whitefield was grief-stricken, but he also was convicted, and he realized about how wrong he had been to count his feelings as being essentially equal to God's word. He had interpreted his own feelings, his natural, his normal and understandable pride and joy in his son, the hopes that he had for his son, as God speaking to him. God wasn't speaking to him. This was just something that he felt. And brothers and sisters, we need to see that the word of God alone is our guide in life. Sometimes, I'm not saying every feeling that you have is wrong, but to rest on our feelings and to rest on our emotions is such a shaky foundation. We must not impose our feelings or our circumstances on the word of God, but rest on it alone. Another thing is, don't take it out of context. I remember Paul McCauley saying this, and I see Paul McCauley coming in a month or two for your conference. I remember him explaining the way this works is, if you were at his home and he said to one of his sons, and it was when his sons were quite a bit younger than they are now, but he said, if you were at my home and the evening was getting on and you heard me saying, away you go upstairs and get into your pajamas and then I'll come up and bring you a chocolate biscuit, he said, you would know that I wasn't speaking to you. He would say, you would know I was speaking to my sons. You wouldn't yourself run up the stairs and get into your pajamas and sit there expecting a chocolate biscuit. Why? Because you know I am not speaking to you. I'm speaking to someone else. Now, you can discern certain things about the person who is speaking in that instance, but we have to recognize that command, that instruction, it wasn't directed to you. And sometimes, so there are times in the Bible when we can look at commands or things that God says, and we can take them to ourselves. So, for example, in the book of Joshua, God says to Joshua, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, that was a specific promise given to Joshua at a particular time. But from that passage and from the rest of the Bible, we can understand that the character of God has not changed, and we can take that promise to ourselves because we understand that we have a faithful God who abides with those who do his will. And so we can apply the promise that was given to Joshua at a specific time for a specific purpose. We can apply it to ourselves in our day and generation. But you could go to Luke chapter 1 verse 13, I should say, and there God says to Zechariah, your wife will bear a son. And maybe there's a young couple and they've been hoping to start a family, and you read that verse and it says, your wife will bear a son. And you think, there it is. God's given me a promise that my wife will have a son. That promise isn't given to you. You can't take that to yourself, and then if God doesn't do the thing that you want, hold that against him, because he has never promised to do that. So how then do we use it? How should we use it? Two things here, very quickly, and then I'm done. With dedication, the reading and the studying of Scripture, it is something that you and I need to be committed to. And brothers and sisters, you know that if you want to grow physically, you need to eat the right food. If you want to be healthy physically, you need to eat the right food. The same is true spiritually. If you want to be healthy and to grow spiritually, you need to eat the right food. You are what you eat, and that applies to your body, but it also applies to your soul. And what you let your mind feed upon will determine what you become. It will determine how you think, how you act, how you live your life. It will determine the person that you are. So feed on the word of God. And often what you will notice as you read through the Bible, brothers and sisters, often you will have the experience when you read a part of it and you think, you get to the end of your reading and you think, I didn't really experience anything there. It didn't change anything. I didn't feel that I particularly remembered that. And that's okay. Because the Bible is our spiritual food. With every physical meal that you have, you don't necessarily remember every meal that you had. In fact, you will forget the very vast majority of them. But that meal that you had, it kept you alive at the time. And so it is when we come to the Word of God, your life isn't going to be indescribably altered every time you read the Bible. Sometimes it will. Sometimes you'll read a passage in the Bible and you'll think, I need to change and things are going to be different. It'll just hit you between the eyes and it will alter your life indescribably. But a lot of the time that you read your Bible, it'll just keep you alive. It'll just keep you going till the next day. And you maybe not feel like it's changed anything. And you maybe not feel like you've experienced something. But you have. There is a spiritual process taking place. The sanctification of the believer through the Word of God by the Spirit of God that is can only be accomplished when we read the Bible. And that brings me on to my very final point. And I know I am now the only thing that is, I know I'm the only thing that is standing between you and your burgers, hopefully not too burnt. But the second way that you need to read your Bible is with the help of the Spirit. You need the Spirit working in you, taking the Word to accomplish its purpose. Old-fashioned signet rings, they used to, people of power and authority, they used to take a signet ring, it had their emblem on it, and they would heat a wax seal, and when the wax was melted, they would press the signet ring down into the wax, and it would leave the imprint from the signet. Now, the Word of God is God trying to leave his imprint on us, to make us look and to be the way that we are meant to be, to show that we belong to him, that we carry his authority. But if we are not melted, if we are not softened by the work of the Holy Spirit, if the wax is cold and hard and you slam the signet ring down, the wax is going to shatter and break. And so it is, brothers and sisters, if we are not allowing the Spirit of God to work in our hearts, when the Word of God is impressed upon us, we are either going to be shattered by it or we are going to reject it. And this is why it is so important that when we read the Bible, we do it in conjunction with prayer, seeking the Spirit's guidance. Otherwise, it just becomes a cold academic labor. There's no joy, there's no impact, there's no change from reading it. Someone once asked C.H. Spurgeon, what is more important, reading the Bible or praying? And his response was to ask another question, what is more important, breathing in or breathing out? His point was, you can't have one without the other. There's no point in breathing in if you're not breathing out. There's no point in breathing out if you're not breathing in. Without both, you will die. The same applies to the reading of Scripture and prayer. These are the fundamental disciplines of the Christian life. And if you forsake one spiritually, you will wither and shrivel, and your relationship with the Lord will become something that is never intended to be. And so, brothers and sisters, as we finish, let's make sure that we use God's Word for the purpose and in the way that he has intended it. May he make us it real to us. And as he does, may our hearts burn within us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow this afternoon in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We give thanks for, again, this time that we've had to consider now not so much the person of God, but the Word of God. And our Father, we are so thankful that there's a God in heaven who is interested in us, who has communicated with us, who has given us his Word, not just as a guide in life, but to reveal his Son to us. And our Father, we realize now that it is through thy Word that we can come to know thee, that our lives can be changed, that we can be filled with the joy and the peace and lay hold on the blessings and benefits that our salvation has provided. Our Father, make it real to us. Help us to appreciate it, to love it. Help us to live it out, and may we just be transformed by its power and by its truth. Our Father, we just pray for the rest of the afternoon. We give thanks for the lunch that has been provided now. We pray a blessing upon it. Again, we think of time of potential open-air testimony. We would just pray that the weather will clear up and that we will be able to get out and engage in some evangelism this afternoon and for the later sessions as well. Our Father, in all of these things, we just pray a blessing to be upon them and help to be given as needed. And we ask these things now, giving thanks in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.